So this morning, we're going to continue on in our series of the minor prophets, but we're actually going to be spending our time in the 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Not completely familiar with where that is, just open your Bible to the middle, book of Psalms, and go back a little bit past Job, and you'll run into 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we're just going to walk through this chapter together this morning in preparation for celebrating the Lord's Supper. But the reason we're going to do this and still be in the Minor Prophets is for this reason. We're now moving into the book of Amos. And I plan on spending a little bit more time in Amos than we will in some of the other books. And Amos begins by giving you a context, and it's this. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. It's the word of the Lord when Uzziah was king of Judah. Now, that signals that there is obviously a historical context to this. This is giving you a date, it's giving you a time, it's giving you a place, it's giving you a political situation, it's giving you a context. So the message that comes to Amos doesn't fall in a vacuum in the middle of nowhere. And so to understand a little bit more about some of the things that Uzziah is actually saying, you want to understand what's going on historically during the reign of King Uzziah. Now, one of the things that we'll see, Lord willing, in 2 Chronicles is that Uzziah's reign is a very long reign, and it's very significant for the social and military and political and religious development of Israel as a nation. So this is a really significant time in Israel's history. Uzziah is a really important political figure. And it's when Uzziah dies, actually, that Isaiah is given his vision of the train of the Lord filling the temple and the seraphs crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of the Lord. So Uzziah is really, really important. Now, 2 Chronicles 26 will tell us a little bit about his rule and what he was doing and why he was so important and what's going on when Amos is the prophet. But before we look at 2 Chronicles 26, though, let's pray. Father, as we quiet ourselves before you now, we pray that you will allow us to focus on you and your truth. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and lead us through your word. We pray that you will allow us to hear your voice. And may we be drawn into worship through your truth. Also, Lord, through our observance and celebration of the Lord's Supper together. So be with us, we pray. May we be led and filled by your Spirit so that our thoughts are godly and our emotions and motives are pleasing to you. Help us to hear so we can respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, all I really want to do this morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper is just sort of walk through this passage in 2 Chronicles together, and it will also give us our framework for when we look at some passages in the book of Amos over the next number of weeks. So 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1 says, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his ancestors. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. This is a very good beginning. So you have a very young man. And we have people here who are 16, I believe, or falling very sort of on either end of that. You know, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. We've got some of those very special people here with us. Do not raise your hands. But if you are over 30, how many of you want one of them to be king? Uzziah is 16 years of age. Just so you know, I do. If you ever come to power, I'm on your side. Uzziah is 16 years of age and becomes king. That's a lot of responsibility. That's a lot of power. We've got people who are 16 who walk around like they're the most important thing in the world, and they're not king. Uzziah is the king of God's covenant people. He is the king of Judah. He reigns in Jerusalem. He's 16. Many lesser things have turned the heads of a lot of people. And yet he seeks the Lord. He's going to reign for a very long time in the ancient world, over 50 years. And notice that he's being given success as long as he seeks the Lord. God is blessing him. He's helping him. What you're going to see in Uzziah is he has incredible ability, incredible intelligence, and incredible wisdom. And he starts out humbly seeking God. And he does so, we're told, during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Which means this. A 16-year-old is probably not the very best choice for king. But a 16-year-old who seeks the Lord and has a godly mentor can do incredible things. In that sense, this is not a political statement, but it actually is. It would be better to have a godly 16-year-old with godly, seasoned, experienced, wise mentors than some of the politicians that we have on offer in our Western democracies. Here you have a young person who is gifted extraordinarily and given wisdom by God, but not in isolation. There's a priest, the godly older man, who mentors him and helps him make good decisions. And the most important decision of all is to fear God. Remember Proverbs. Where does wisdom start? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You put God first. You live your life in submission to God's omniscience, his understanding, his wisdom, the way he has structured the world. You live your life according to the grain of God's universe, and you will do well. And so here you have Uzziah, 16 years old, king, but he has a godly mentor. As long as Zechariah is alive, he follows God. Now that's very interesting. Because it partly means this. You are extremely blessed if God gives you older godly mentors. Like, extremely blessed. There is no, I can't remember which credit card it is, but you got all these things and they cost whatever amount of money, and then you got like, but this is priceless. You cannot put a price on having a godly example and a godly mentor. Like, the value of that cannot be calculated. But there comes a time when you have to stand on your own two feet. That is, not in isolation from the community, but if you have an older godly mentor, at some time, that person is going to be called to be with the Lord. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but there comes a time where you need to become the one who's mentoring other people. There has to come a shift where you still learn, you still grow, you still recognize how much you need other people to teach you. But there comes a time when you, everyone who is a young person who had a Zechariah, needs to become some young person's Zechariah. There comes a time when you need to be that for other people. Which means you keep seeking the Lord yourself, and you direct other people to walk in the fear of God. There's a generational shift that will take place every generation. Uzziah has success while he seeks the Lord, and he seeks the Lord while he has a godly mentor. Verse 6 gives you some examples of blessings that he experienced. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gur Baal and against the Munites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the borders of Egypt because he had become very powerful. So, military expansion, far from Israel being dominated by the Philistines, they are winning victories over the Philistines. So, militarily, strong, winning victory, not losing wars, not oppressed. They're the dominant ones now. They're gaining territory, not losing territory. And note, the text says, he became very powerful. No doubt, he and the people of Israel prayed that he would be very powerful. And God answers the prayer. He becomes very powerful. Lodge that in your mind. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the wilderness and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. So, he's an urban planner. He cares about architecture. He's a social engineer. You know, he's a contractor. Like, he's making sure buildings are being built. He's making sure there's infrastructure. He's making sure that there are roads and wells and water and pasture lands. He loves the soil. That is, he loves God's creation. He's doing a good job as a steward, as a sub-creator under God, managing the city and managing the country. He loves the cathedral, he loves the building, he loves the land, he loves the soil, loves the vineyard, he loves the crops, he loves the flocks, he loves the herds. He is a king who loves the people, loves the city, and loves creation, which is precisely what the king is supposed to do. And God's giving him military victory. In other words, at this point, this is an ideal king. Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by division according to their numbers as mustered by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600.
Under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made devices invented for use on the towers and on the corner defenses so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the walls. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful.
So, military, industrial complex, humming along. Economy's thriving, cities being built, he's managing urban, rural, you know, the farmers are thrilled, the city people are thrilled, everyone's thrilled. Like, this is the halcyon days in Israel's history at this time. This is the best time you get. He invents military technology, some variation of catapult or whatever. And his fame's spreading. Judah is thrilled to have this man as their king. Make no mistake. He's the best king they've had in a really long time. Things have never been better. Philistines, they know, as long as he's on the throne, you don't mess with them. All the way to Egypt, everyone is talking about how great Uzziah is. The reason he was great is because he feared the Lord, sought the Lord, and he was greatly helped. The implication, of course, is that he was greatly helped by the Lord. Until. Until he became powerful. Verse 16 is the pivot in the text. But, in other words, everything is going as well as anything can go from a national perspective. But, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Put that in your mind. The Lord gave him great success, verse 5. He became very powerful, verse 8. He was greatly helped until he became powerful, verse 15. But after Uzziah became powerful, verse 16, his pride led to his downfall. Which, if you're thoughtful, means this. You can pray for power, you can pray for spiritual gifts, you can pray for the expansion of your territory, but you must always pray that God will never give you anything beyond what you are mature enough to handle spiritually. Not more money than I can handle spiritually, not more influence than I can handle spiritually, not more giftedness than I can handle spiritually, not more reputation, not more power, not more reach, not more audience, not more sphere, nothing. Because if we're not spiritually mature, we can become powerful and be totally destroyed. Because with power, with ability, and with giftedness comes extraordinary temptation. I remember, well, I'm not going to tell you who it was, so I don't need to evaluate whether this was true. I remember years ago talking to someone a good bit older than I am about another pastor who's a good bit older than I am. And he was genuinely like a big deal in certain circles in the United States. And there seemed like there'd been a really profound shift in him as he got older. Arrogant and not willing to listen to anyone. And this other person who I had a lot of respect, it wasn't gossip, but They had been in the same circles. And so the conversation at one point turned to this other individual, and I asked, like, what do you think happened there? And obviously I've never forgotten the answer. I said, well, he started believing his own press clippings. In other words, he started believing when people were talking about how great he was. He started believing that. So when people started talking about how gifted he was, he started forming his own identity on the basis of what was being said. And over time, he just totally lost touch with who he really was, because he just, in other words, to say today, he just started believing the hype. Most of us will never struggle with those temptations because our giftings don't allow us to run in those kinds of scenarios. It can be a real blessing to be average in a lot of ways. Uzziah, probably every success that he had, he accepted as a blessing from God and never realized that all of those blessings were leading to his destruction because he stopped receiving them humbly as gifts from God rather than things he deserved or he had accomplished or he had done. After he was powerful, his pride became his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Now, I'm going to assume at some level I'll assume the opposite. I'm going to assume that you're not familiar with the distinctions between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The reason I'm going to assume that is if you are familiar with them, I don't need to spend time talking about it. 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles covers a lot of the same material, but they actually have very different focuses. And so Chronicles is written from the perspective of after the exile, trying to explain how it is that the exile came about, but why the people can still have hope in God that even after they've like completely ruined everything, God is still going to be faithful to bless them. And the dominant word through Chronicles, it starts in 1 Chronicles, especially for the first few chapters, the dominant word to explain how did we end up in exile? How did this king ruin everything? How did this person go wrong? Over and over and over and over and over again, the word is unfaithful. They were unfaithful to God. That's what brings destruction. That's what brings disaster. This king was unfaithful to God. As soon as you read that, you know they're ruined. The nation, why did they end up in exile? They were unfaithful to God. Why was this tribe hurting? Before you even fill it in, you know the chronicler is going to tell you it was because they were unfaithful to God. That's the answer over and over and over again. God is faithful to his people. If his people are faithful to him, they will experience blessing. God is faithful to his people. If they turn away from him, if they are unfaithful, then they will experience ruin. So to be told at this point near the end of 2 Chronicles, Uzziah was unfaithful, you know that's not a little minor thing. This is like the flagship thing that destroys a nation and destroys a person. He was helped until he became powerful. He became powerful. His ego got out of check. His pride was his downfall. He stopped being faithful to God. And you don't need to read any further to know whatever's coming next, it's going to be terrible. But how was he unfaithful to God? He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not
be honored by the Lord God.
If there's ever a time when someone was speaking truth to power, it was this.
Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priest in the presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Then Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him. They saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his ancestors and was buried near them in a cemetery that belonged to the kings, for people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king.
In Israel, leprosy was not just a terrible disease. And if you know how leprosy actually works, it is one of the cruelest diseases there is. So it works by killing the nerve endings. And so what happens is, I have a small burn on my hand from touching a pan that I was taking into the oven. Okay, then you might wonder, why wasn't I wearing oven mitts? Okay, it was actually already out, and I was doing sewing. So it was on the stove, not the same thing. Okay, and I touch it, small burn, not a big deal. It's only a small burn because without me thinking rationally in the sense of, oh, that's awfully painful, probably the right thing to do is to move my hand. You touch that, and your instinct, your hand just moves off. Unless your nerve endings are dead. And then your hand just sits on that pan because you don't feel it. And so it burns deeper and deeper. And then it doesn't heal. And so this is why people with leprosy, like their extremities tend to literally rot off. It's not the disease, it's the function of the injuries they sustain that don't heal and the injuries they sustain because they don't feel what's happening. So it's a terrible disease. But it's also, in the old covenant, was considered a curse of God. It destroyed you socially. You could never touch anyone again. If someone was walking on the street and you had leprosy, you had to cover your face, turn away, turn from them, and yell, unclean, unclean, so that they could cross the street and give you a wide berth. Uzziah is the most powerful, popular figure in the land. And the fall from the height that he's at to being leprous living by himself. In Israel, there literally is no further distance. Which just raises this question, why? What did he do that was so bad? All he wanted to do was worship God. Except he didn't. What he wanted to do was exalt himself by worshiping God in a way God had forbidden. That is, God had drawn a few lines. And one was, only a priest can offer incense in the temple. And priests only come from the tribe of Levi. Kings come from the tribe of Judah, which means in Israel, you cannot be a king and a priest. You don't get to do everything. And the problem with Uzziah is he can do everything. Farming, gardening, building a city, architecture, military, invention, economy, ruling, I can do everything. I can go offer incense in the temple. No, Uzziah, you can't. Who are you to tell me what I can't do? Do you know who I am? I'm Uzziah. Look at my resume. God would probably be
pretty pleased for someone like me to show up to offer incense. And the priests are following Uzziah. Don't do it. This is not your place. Uzziah, you're overstepping your bounds. And the young man who had Zechariah would have listened. The middle-aged to older man who's powerful won't listen to anybody. Because his ego and his pride have led him to be unfaithful to God, and now he will be ruined. Pride goes before a fall. It's going to be a fall all the way from the most powerful king in Israel's history after Solomon to the very depths of the shame and curse of leprosy in that culture and time. You can draw a lot of moral lessons yourself from that story. You can figure out a lot of application points on your own for that. But there's one other thing, though, which is actually really important. It's this. It shows you that in Israel, again, Uzziah is the third king in a row who starts out well and ends up in destruction and disgrace in Chronicles. Lots came before him. What you keep seeing is, no matter how great the kings are, they always fail. No one is perfect. The priests, no matter how good the priests are, they always fail. They're never good enough. The whole thing is begging for a perfect king and a perfect priest. It also shows you that the king can't be a priest. But it's what you really need. You really need one person who can do a perfect job in both of these areas. But you can't have it in the old covenant economy. Except, before Levi was even born, Abraham, Levi's ancestor, met a man in Genesis 14, named Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, that is, king of the city of peace, king of Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High, priest of El Elyon, the supreme God. King of Jerusalem, priest of God. And then in Israel, that splits into Levi and the priests, Judah and the kings. And 1,000 years later, David, writing Psalm 110, talking about his Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, that is David's son, who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is, sit at my right hand, you are the king. And a few verses later, to the one who has just been proclaimed by Yahweh to be the king, he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wait. God is going to send someone in the line of David who is David's Lord, who will reign as king, but God has sworn on oath, you are my priest. Not in the Levitical system, because that can't happen. But there's a system even older and even better. The system of Melchizedek, where you can be the king of Jerusalem and priest of God Most High. And David reflects on this, and David overhears the conversation in heaven where God is promising, in the future, I'm going to send someone, one person, who combines the role of king and priest in a way which hasn't happened since the days of Abraham. But when I send that king priest, he's the only one that the world is ever going to need. Because he's going to be a perfect king and a perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice of atonement when he offers himself. And so part of what the story of Uzziah does, there are lots of things to reflect on personally, just from the contour of the story. But in a wider biblical theological lens, the story of Uzziah is begging for you to get past this system
to the king and the priest who will actually serve and fulfill both roles. And it can only be one person. And in a lot of ways, the entire argument of the book of Hebrews is that person was Jesus. Jesus is Uzziah, but infinitely better, because he's never unfaithful to God. Jesus is the priest, but infinitely better, because he's perfect in his faithfulness to God. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement, but infinitely better, because he actually atones for sin. And so the failure of Uzziah is just another link in this massive chain of redemptive history, which drives you to someone greater than us. It is signaling even the most powerful king in Israel can't bring you to God. Every one of us needs a mediator. No one can come into God's presence without someone who makes it possible. No matter how powerful you are, no matter what you've accomplished, just put it in the New Covenant perspective, no matter who you are or what you've done or what you will ever do, you need Jesus. You need a priest. You need a king. You need this sacrifice. You need Christ. And the glory is that we have him. I'm going to tell you a little story, because it's interesting. It's a story from yesterday. So Friday morning, many of you were there. There's the funeral for Jim Port Perry. I had been scheduled to teach a course at Heritage Seminary from 1 till 8. So I had to delay the start of that course till 3. And so I had that course, and then it continued on the next day, Saturday. So I teach yesterday from, supposed to be from 1 to 5. And we got to around 3 and was like, you know what? None of us want to be here. We're done. You don't do that at the elementary school level. Don't expect that tomorrow. But when you get to university, we do whatever we want. It's pretty nice. So it's Saturday morning. I'm pretty tired. I'm in my office at the college. And there's my class that's going on in that building. There's another class going on in the other building, in the seminary building. And it's 8 in the morning. I'm the only one in the building. I'm working at my desk. I hear footsteps coming down the hall. And so I'm just sort of working and an L desk. And so I'm working here, and the door's here, sort of peripheral vision. And door's open, but there's a knock on the door. And so it says, excuse me. Turn. And I don't recognize the person standing there. And the young man, in his 20s, I would guess, is, whoa, are you Steve West? That is not the typical response I usually get. I said, yes, do we know? And he said, I was at the funeral yesterday. I said, what? He said, you spoke at the funeral. I said, I'm a friend of Sam Clemens. We go to the same church. Said, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm thinking about taking some seminary courses here, so I came down today to sit in on a class to see if I'm interested. And it wasn't my class he was sitting in on. So I was the only person in the building. And he just happens to come to the door. And we had never met. I'd never seen him before. He had never heard of me until the funeral. And there's that connection. I said, so we chatted a little bit. I said, you know what? Normally what I would do, honestly, this is not the best reflection on me, but I said, you know, normally what I would do is I would just tell you where it is, but Jim would have walked you over. So I'll walk you over. I said, really? Like, sure. And we get up and he sort of looks at some of the books that I have there. And we just about a few weeks ago, we realized that we have way too many mugs in our kitchen. I'm not sure if anyone can relate. Like, way too many mugs. So I took some mugs to my office at Heritage and put them across the top of my bookcase, like meaningful ones. And so he's looking at some of those. I said, those ones, I said, Jim and Kathy gave me those from Malawi years ago. He said, really? I said, yeah, and when I was with Jim in Malawi, I bought those mugs. And then this is like, not how I think, but he's really, he goes, really? That's so cool. Can I take a picture of them? And I was like,
what? Like, that's $5. I'm like, do whatever you want. And I was sort of thinking about it. And I was like, what are the odds? Like, what are the odds that this guy knows Sam, knows him well enough to want to be there to support Sam at the funeral, sees me for the first time there, then the next morning is in the wrong building looking for his classroom. I'm literally the only person in the building. He wanders around and finds my office. I thought, you know what's amazing is sometimes, even in death, the Lord brings people together. And it made me think of this. Billions of people have been brought together because of the Lord's death. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the death of Jesus has made us one. We are one because of the death of Jesus. But we also were able to celebrate because Jim died, but he's alive. And this brings us together, not because Jesus died and that was the end of the story. Jesus died and he conquered death. He was raised to life. He rules at the right hand of the Father. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes back. He's raised to life. He's ruling. We are one in him. And there's going to be a great consummation when Jesus returns. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to sing. I'm going to have our musicians come and lead us in those songs. And then we'll celebrate this together. Go in grace and peace.